Greetings again in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. I trust you had a good day, that God has been with you and has enlightened your path. Like the psalmist writer said, He is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. And as we walk, that is simply what we desire for Him, or for Him to be to us, that light that shines so that we have direction to walk and to be who He wants us to be. And tonight, as we go into the life of Christ and look at a little bit of that, it's not almost not fair to just spend one night there, because that's kind of the main subject that I wanted to, that I always like to have at least a few nights with or a few sessions with. But we'll just see a few stories and look at a few pictures again, and help us understand the geographical setting where He was, and the maps I showed you, and the map you can look here. I'll just put this in the front. That way it'll be there for you to see and to imagine where all this was. When you look north and south and east and west, it'll help you maybe just lay out the Gospels a little bit better as we go through some of these stories tonight. So who was Jesus? Who really was Jesus? And there's all kinds of stories. There's a few stories. I'd like to just relate a few. One before I talk about Jesus is the story of a shepherd. This guy, the book I was reading, They Smell Like Sheep, and he was talking about they were in Israel. And this guide was talking about a shepherd that never chases his sheep. He always leads his sheep. And so they were driving down the road with their bus, and they look out the window, and here is a guy, this man, chasing sheep. And he just lost it. He stopped the bus, and he got off the bus, the tour guide, and he went up to this shepherd and said, he thought it was a shepherd, and said, "You're doing this all wrong. I have been just teaching this group how a shepherd leads his sheep, and here you're chasing the sheep around, and something's not correct." And he looks at him, and he says, "I don't think you know who I am. I'm the butcher." And that was interesting. I was glad he was a butcher, that he wasn't the shepherd that leads the sheep. Because I've seen it, people chasing their sheep. I have, maybe they weren't shepherds. Maybe they were the butcher taking them into the butcher house. But you see it once in a while, but very rarely. You don't see it in the south. You'll see it more in the north, where the green fields are. Part of it is to keep them out of the fields and things like that. But be that as it may. Jesus, who was Jesus? Was he a Christian? Or who was he? And the historical figure, who really was he? And I mentioned a little bit this morning about the rabbi, or choosing a rabbi, you choose his yoke. His teachings you take upon you. And so Jesus was a rabbi. To me, he was a rabbi. He was a Jew. Now, there was no Christianity at the time, so he was a Jew. We got to try to rethink this whole thing. We have these people going from the United States over there, and they get these tour guides, and this one pastor had his group along over there, and he said to the tour guide, "I want you to take me to the church that Jesus went to." And the tour guide, he didn't know what to do. He said, finally, "I can't take you anywhere." And this pastor got mad at him. And he fired him. He said, "I want a new tour guide. I want a tour guide that takes me to the place where Jesus worshiped." Well, or where Jesus went to church. Now, he could have taken him to the synagogue, because Jesus, it says in the Gospels, Jesus went to all the synagogues in the region, which was Galilee. And we'll look at some of those synagogues where I think Jesus was and where Jesus went. And so, anyhow, we have some of these preconceived ideas about things, and when you go over there, it just totally changes what we thought would be. At least a lot of the stuff changes when you go over there and you look at it, and you try to let it soak in. And it's taken me 7 times and many hours of study to just let it soak a little bit. And I'm still so Western sometimes I shake my head, and you know, after I see something, I said, "Wow, that took 20 years to soak in." And so some of this, it's really hard, because we don't live there. And we live in our culture, and we know our culture well. And when you look at that, it just takes, for some of us, it takes a lot more work than for others. but it's a good journey to be on. So please stand, and we'll raise the roof with the Shema tonight. Okay? Repeat it after me, and let's say it with a passion. See, what else should we do when we say the Shema? What else did we do this morning? Thank you. Okay. Remember, the finger of God. When the finger of God shows up, when I drive out demons with the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of heaven has come down. The kingdom of God is here. And so tonight, let's bring the kingdom of God near by letting his finger show up in our lives, letting him teach us, letting him mold us and shape us again tonight. All right, repeat it after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai
Eloheinu. Adonai Chad.
Adonai Chad.
Ve'ahavta.
Et Adonai.
Eloheka.
Bachol.
Levavka.
Uvachol.
Navshika.
Uvachol.
Meodeka. Ve'ahavta.
Le'ra'acha.
Kamocha.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's say the English together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll look again at a rabbi who was a rabbi. Now, there were two kinds of rabbis. I went through really quickly when I was talking about rabbis. There was rabbis that could interpret the scripture that the way the leaders said that it could be interpreted. And then there was rabbis that what we call shmicha. They had an ordination. They had a special calling. They had two or three witnesses that would show up to say that they were truly called by God to be a rabbi. And that rabbi with shmicha could make the interpretations like, it has been written, but I say unto you. And we hear Jesus doing that over and over again. And that's exciting for me because I know he's interpreting what was written in the past. He's interpreting and putting it in the right way. He's telling it the right way. He's teaching it the correct way. And that angered these Sanhedrin people or the leaders in Jerusalem, especially in Jerusalem. I had told you that Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee, in the north, and some time in the south, in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the Judean Jews were the staunch Jews. They didn't change anything. They are the type of people that would say, this is how we've always done it. You know, that's the saying we have. Well, we've always done it this way. Well, if you go back far enough, we haven't always done it this way. We change and do things and adapt things, and so I think we need to be careful. But why would Jesus spend most of his time in Galilee where they were more progressive? They would make interpretations like we do today. This, your church makes interpretations and makes a standard of how you think you should live it out. The church down the road makes theirs, and we make ours of how the situations we're in. That's the type of people Jesus was around. You call them maybe living more outside the box sometime. Listening, willing to listen to rabbis making interpretations. Capernaum was Harvard. In the scholarly school, you look at Capernaum as the center, worship center of at least the Second Temple period, where the people had migrated back from Babylon and they had settled there. It also says the Galilee of the Gentiles is where Jesus spent a lot of time. And it was Jewish as well. So that's where Jesus was. They think they accepted the interpretations a lot more. You don't see a lot of confrontation until you go south into Jerusalem. And every time he comes to Jerusalem, there's confrontation because they don't like his interpretations. Jesus is saying, he talked about the lawyer. When we look at the Jericho Road again, he says, remember the lawyer, remember the Samaritan. He was the neighbor. He is the one that showed kindness. He is the one that showed love. Love trumps it all. Love is the biggest of all. And Paul reiterates that again in the epistles, how that love is the greatest. Jesus was confronted with four groups of Jewish people. And often, I don't know, we don't see that if we don't study the culture and the history. And this will help maybe clear up some things for all of you that haven't studied this. The Pharisees were the biggest group of people. They were very, very pious. They believed in the five books of Moses, but they also believed and the rest of the Old Testament. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees only believed in the Torah, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. We know Paul used that as a leverage one time when they were sitting in the council. They tried to find Paul guilty, and he finds out, oh, there's Sadducees and there's Pharisees in here, and he says, I'm just in here because I believe in the resurrection. And he was very, very brilliant in doing that because it got him out of trouble. And Paul was not a dummy getting out of trouble. Is it okay to scorch a Roman without having a trial? Because he was a Roman citizen. So Paul used that as well. He understood it, what he was doing. But so you have the Pharisees, the greatest group of people, but the Sadducees were the controlling party. They were like the liberal controlling party. They were the Democrats. That's in a term that we can understand it today. The Pharisees would be more moderate, the Republicans a little more that way. And I don't even know that that fits anymore, but I think it does because that's who they were. But the Sadducees controlled everything. They were always in control. 60% was always Sadducees. So they profaned the temple. It was terrible what was going on when Jesus was here. Then you had the Essenes. The Essenes were a group of people that were very pious, looking to find God. And so they moved away from all the temple. They moved down to the Dead Sea area in Qumran. If you ever studied the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls, they think that village is where they were, and they would be penning, they would be writing the scriptures there and interpreting and studying the scriptures. They found little places, it looks like little houses down along the Dead Sea, where it looks like they would go to study for 6 months to 2 years, study the scriptures. And the Essenes were the ones that they felt that the Messiah would come from them. They are God's people. They are the people that are living pious, which the Messiah can come from. Some think John the Baptist might have come from them, might have been in their camp at one time, or maybe even his parents were Essenes. They're not sure, but it seems like it, because those were the people that would go on the street corner, say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist could have come from the Essenes. And then you had the Zealots. The Zealots were a group of people that felt you take the kingdom of heaven by force. They were the Zealots. They were these little terrorist groups. And they hated the Romans. And they had these little knives, something like this. This is what they say are the size of a little knife they would wear. They would wear it under their robe. And they hated the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were always suppressing them and controlling everything. And they said they would kill a Sadducee in broad daylight if they would find out it's a Sadducee. But there were also these little terrorist groups that would come into the Roman posts, and they were just like lightning. They would come in and kill these Romans in that post and be gone. And so the Romans hated them as well. The Zealots finally ended up, after the AD 70, they ended up in a little place called Gamla, to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Gamla was a mountainside where they had built a village and had fenced it in, and eventually the Romans came and killed them, a lot of them there. Some of them escaped, which I talked about, Masada. They ended up on Masada then, and then the Romans finally in 73 AD killed them there. So you have the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. Those were the four groups of people that Jesus was confronted with. When I look about taking a yoke, when we take God's yoke upon us, or Jesus' yoke upon us, his teachings, we become something, God desires us to become something. In Israel, you'll see a lot of these stones. They're called standing stones. Peter calls them lively stones. And this is in the city of Gezer, and nobody really knows what they are. They're huge. They're like 10 feet tall, and nobody knows, but something very significant happened here. So this stone, these stones are set up to remind the people of something that happened here. The children of Israel crossed the Jordan. What did Joshua tell the people to do? Go pick these stones up, pick 12 stones up from the Jordan, and set them up. I always thought it meant a heap, but no, it means to set them upright. So that you can, every time somebody sees these, they can understand, or we can tell them the story of what happened here. So we become living stones. That's who we are. Peter says, you're living stones. You are precious. You are in the sight of God. You are a royal priesthood, a royal generation, and on he goes. So we are to remind people that something happened in our lives. Let's go to Nazareth, to the life of Jesus. When Jesus called his disciples, he was walking along the seashore. I should have a picture of that here, and I don't. And then he ends up in Nazareth in Luke 4. And they bring the scrolls out, and he's reading of Isaiah. Isaiah 61. That's the reading for the day. Now, he didn't page to Isaiah 61. That was the reading of the day. Isn't it amazing? Because everything's done in order in the synagogue. Because you have what they call the parasha reading. We actually do it in our church. Every morning, every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, whoever wants to can come to church, and we'll have the parasha reading, which is out of the first five books of Moses, and then the Old Testament, and also the New Testament. It ties everything together. And we do that every Sunday morning. It's a really, really a great blessing to do that. The scripture just comes alive. I'd encourage you to do it. I can help you with finding the parasha reading, and it's a Christian organization that helped. And it's just amazing. But Jesus shows up with his disciples at the synagogue, and it's Isaiah 61 to read. And in Luke 4, verse 18, and he reads. This is what he reads. The Lord has called me to, well, let me just turn to it, because these words fleet from my mind. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the covering of the sight of the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. Isaiah 61. And then he sits down. That's called, the reading of the scripture would be done in the middle of the room. It's called a bema. A bema was set in the middle of the room. It was a little elevated platform, and that's where the reading of the scroll. They still do that in the synagogues, and we'll maybe see that. So Jesus comes there. I'm getting ahead of my story here. Let me just divert a little bit. In Nazareth, excuse me, this is Nazareth here. Right here in the middle somewhere, they think was the original city of Nazareth. They don't know for sure, but it was there somewhere. It was a small community of people. And here's where Jesus grew up. So let's look around Nazareth, and then we'll go back to the synagogue. This is on what they call Mount Precipice, there's another name for it, where they think that they took Jesus to throw him down over the cliff after he's come out of the synagogue, after he taught them there. Now we're looking in the Jezreel Valley. You look this way, that's the Jezreel Valley, right? Behind this hill, you can't see it exactly. It's the ridge, you have a ridge here, but if you go on around this way, is Mount Carmel. And here's the long Jezreel Valley. So I can imagine Jesus there when he was a young boy sitting there, and he's learning these stories. He probably knew all the stories. But then think of the story of Elijah. Here's where the story of Elijah took place. Over here, you can't see the mountain where it was exactly, but Elijah, it took place right around the corner of this hill. And it's this Jezreel Valley to the city of Jezreel, and from Mount Carmel is about 18 miles. It's about 2.5-3 miles to go up Mount Carmel. So let's just look at the story a little bit. I can imagine Jesus there and his friends talking about it, the Elijah story. Had you hear about this Elijah story, this prophet that God had called out? And they took the 450 prophets of Baal up there because Ahab was mad at Elijah because it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so they had a contest up there on the top of this mountain. And yes, and they danced around this altar all day, and they were cutting themselves with knives and crying out to Baal that he would hear them, and these 450 prophets, but he didn't. And then Elijah, he builds up this altar, and he puts the bull on the altar, and then he drenches it with barrels and barrels of water. And then he prays, and God answers with fire. And Elijah brings all these 450 prophets of Baal down to the brook Kishon. The brook Kishon runs somewhere in there, which is about, it's a good 3 miles, three and a half miles down from the mountain to the brook Kishon. And he brings them down, he says he kills all of them. Now, I don't know if he did it single-handedly, but it sounds like it. It doesn't say that they helped him. He said Elijah killed all of them. Then he goes up on the mountain again. Another 3 miles or 4 miles. And then he starts praying. And then a cloud the size of a hand shows up. And then Elijah says to his servant, go tell Ahab to get the Jezreel. And Elijah comes, I think, running down the mountain. He goes in front of Jezreel, in front of Ahab, running in front of the chariot, it says. 18 miles. So let's do a little calibration here, or a little calculation. He goes up Mount Carmel three miles or so. He comes down Mount Carmel 3 miles. He goes up Mount Carmel 3 miles. He comes down Mount Carmel 3 miles. That's 12 miles. Now he runs a marathon 18 miles in front of a chariot. And I can imagine Jesus and his friends being pumped up about this. Wow, I wish I could be such a man like this. You know you are. Elijah was just like us, because the next day he ran for his life because of one woman, Jezebel. He goes, I don't know, it's 140 miles to Sinai so God can show up and speak to him. Sinai, he goes into this cave, and what shows up? An earthquake, wind, and maybe there was one other one, and then a still small voice. And that still small voice means the voice of a husband and wife talking together in bed. Only things that they talk together and the children aren't allowed to hear. It's a whisper. And that's how God comes to Elijah, and he speaks to Elijah. I like to think that's how the Spirit often comes to us. He speaks in this still small voice, and unless we have our ears chiseled out so that we can hear, we won't hear it. Elijah heard. He came out, and God spoke to him, because Elijah said, just take me away. He had said before, just let me die. I'm the last one left. And God took him way down there to tell him that there's 7,000 left that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And Elijah comes back and finishes his life here. So that's going on here. Well, look, now we're looking east. This is, right here is Mount Tabor. We'll see more of that. This is east, going towards the Sea of Galilee. The Jezreel, this is not the Jezreel. I'm not sure what valley they call this. The Jezreel goes that way, more southeast, and this goes more east, maybe a little northeast. But here is where, really here is where that the Via Maris, the way of the sea, went across here, and over to the Sea of Galilee, and on up north to Mount Hermon, and also all the way up to Damascus. Here's Tabor, where some think, here is where the Mount of Transfiguration was. And again, we could talk about that with Jesus and his disciples, amazing. And it's exciting to see how God came down on that mountain, or whichever mountain it was, to show Peter, James, and John and Jesus, or talk to Jesus. And you know that Moses actually did get to come into the land of Canaan because Moses and Elijah were there. Why Moses and Elijah? The law and the prophets. You have it all. You have the total fulfillment of the scripture standing right there. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophet, Jesus, the new king and the real king. So here we are along the Sea of Galilee. So he was at the synagogue there, and then he took his disciples from there. Let me get to a synagogue here. I'm too far ahead of my schedule here, or ahead of my talk. Let me go. I'll just come back to it. We won't miss out on it. This is looking down from the Mount of Beatitudes. It's an amazing place to be. We love to go here, and then we walk down to the Sea of Galilee from here. And they don't know for sure if it's here, but it seems that it's here, where he appointed his 12, and he sent them out and all that. But here's also where they think the Mount of Beatitudes are at, and we walk down across. Here we go to the synagogue. So Jesus is in the synagogue with his disciples. And when he said these words, they were astounded. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, the janitor or minister, and sat down. And all eyes were on him. The eyes of the synagogue that were sitting in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear witness and wondered of his gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They were elated that a prophet would come from them. And let's see what happened. Then he goes on to say, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also in this country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" It's still the same. No prophet is accepted in his own country well. He can go away and preach, and they love him. When he comes home, you have a hard time with him, a prophet, because a prophet is one that can tell you what's wrong with you. And it sounds pretty crass sometimes, because they are just straightforward. A prophet is straightforward. He understands it well. And we don't like him, but we need him. And like I think I told you Friday night, that God puts a prophet in my place wherever I go, in my midst wherever I go. I've never ministered outside being a prophet in my midst, because I'm not a prophet. I need a prophet. I need someone that can say, Joe, whoa, that isn't going to fly, and has the chutzpah, the gumption to do it. And so that's why a prophet is so not liked in his own country. Let's see what happens. I tell you the truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up three and a half years, when great famine was throughout the land. But there was none healed. But none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon. There's another name. I don't like that name there. I forget the real name. The woman of Sidon. Anyway, it was not a Jewish person. A woman that was a widow. And many lepers were here in Israel in the time of Elijah. But only Naaman was. Why did that anger them? It was in your face. He was saying, I am not going to work miracles here because of your unbelief. And that got them angry. So they took him out to the hill, and we're going to throw him over. But Jesus, there was nobody there that could really condemn him. You had to have two witnesses against him before you could throw him over and then throw a stone. And I don't know if that didn't happen or if Jesus just disappeared and they couldn't see him anymore. But I think of it this way. I think of Jesus saying to his disciples in Hebrew, Lech hacharai, come, let's go. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he vanished. I don't think he vanished. I think he just walked through them and they had no power to do anything to him. But barely ever went back to Nazareth because they rejected him. That's, I think, why he took his teaching to Capernaum. These words here in the synagogue is what the synagogue is all about. You learn the text, you live the text, you teach the text, you pray the text so that you can die the text. That a faithful Jewish person wants to die with the text on his lips when he dies. And he wants to die saying the Shema. It is so special to them. God's word is so special. We'll see some pictures here as we go. This is actually in Capernaum. We'll see how special it is to them. The synagogue of Capernaum, and if these stones could speak, they would probably tell us a lot of stories that happened here. Jesus was here. This is Chorazin. And Jesus spoke about Capernaum and Chorazin. He said, Sidon. He said, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have heard what you hear today, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be easier for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, because they rejected him. Chorazin was one of them. The synagogues were all the same. There was the opening was in the middle. This would always be open in the middle here. It doesn't rain there. It gets cold, but it doesn't rain a lot there. That was the normal light. They didn't have any lights like we do. They couldn't come at evening. At evening, you go home and you go to bed. So they had these open centers here, like this would be the center. This would always be open. This is a Moses seat. Jesus talked about a Moses seat. He said, you love to sit in Moses' seat. You love to make your, he was talking to the Pharisees, I think, from Jerusalem. You love to have these wide phylacteries, all these bells and stuff on your garment so that people hear you. You love that. You love to sit in Moses' seat. And Jesus warned the people, don't do like they do. Do what they say because they're teaching correct, but they're not acting correct. And they love to sit in Moses' seat. They were, it's unbelievable how they still like it sometimes. This is up in Gamla. It's a synagogue there. So we know that they were very pious people worshiping God there. And again, you can see this raised center in the middle. That's called the Bema. And the seats, these are what they're called, the chief seats. So you would be careful not to sit on the chief seats. Jesus taught about that. When Jesus was teaching, he said, don't sit here so they have to put you back there. Sit in the back or sit on the ground so that you can be put up to a better seat. Because you never sit at, a young person would never sit in the chief seats. They would always sit on the ground. It would be very impolite for a young person to sit in a chief seat. And so we try to exercise that when we go there, and we set it up on purpose. And you know, when you're hiking, you know who gets there first? You know who goes there first and gets to the place first and sits in the shade first? Yeah, the young people. And so I wait till they've done it a few times, and then I give them a tremendous lecture on how impolite you were. How, why did You were sitting in the shade, and here comes the old fellow in the back, and there's no place left but the sun. And he has to sit in the floor, on the floor, in the sun, because you were not willing to give up his seat. And it's how selfish human beings are so often. But those are the metaphors we see all over Israel. And Jesus used them. And when you see the pictures, it helps you understand why it's so important to live that way. I even say, you know, I remember my dentist saying, as an old man, he said, yeah, I think we got things all messed up. And he was not a Mennonite man. He was a church-going person. But he said, you know, when I was a young person, I would always go last on the food line. Now I'm old and I'm still going last. He said, now the young people go first. And he said, I think we got it all mixed up. I said, no, I don't think so. We do. We've lost our respect for age in this country. Once you're 30, especially 40, now the young people think you're from the last generation, you don't know anything anymore. That's how it is in this world. And I think it creeps in. When you go to the biblical context, boy, that's a terrible thing to happen. You always respect the oldest person as the wisest person in your church. Maybe they're not always the wisest, but you respect them that way. You always looked up. The oldest person in the synagogue is the one that makes the final decision. Or in the community, you go to him. He is the one that has all the wisdom. And this Western world, I think, has changed it all around. And so Jesus, I think, taught that. This is a Torah scroll closet. Every synagogue had a closet for the Torah scroll. The scriptures would be held in there. I'll show you one, a modern day one. This young boy got to go and pick the black Torah scroll here. He could pick that and he would bring it out to read the reading of the Torah, the reading of the scriptures for the day that we were there at that synagogue. Now, I'll tell you, young men and women, the women had to sit on the balcony there. Now they're letting the girls down, but more and more, but the boys are always the one reading. But these boys were fighting that morning to read the scripture. I wonder how many of you would be jostling each other to come up and have devotions on a Sunday morning. Now, I'm gracious to you because they might have done it because we were there. I thought, but our teacher said, uh-uh. They want to read the scripture. They love the word so much. They want to read it. They want to be the ones reading it. And so they bring it out on a table and they'll set it on the table. Watch how delicately they're handling this scroll. They would never, never touch that with their finger. That would be desecrating the scriptures. They use a pointer, and they will point to it like a stick with a pointer, and he'll point to where they have to read, and then the reader will read what he's pointing for the reading of the day. And I know us Mennonites have a problem with, and it can be forward, I understand that, but there's two sides of it. We can act like it's humility, but it's pride. And you know, we say that we get up and we have a tendency to say, I know that you could do it better, and then somebody else could be a much better teacher than I am. I think that's belittling God. Why waste your breath? God has made you who you are, and just work with the gift that you've got and bless God for it. If I stutter, I stutter. It's still a gift from God. Doesn't matter. But I should be excited to share how God has blessed me again this week. And I think we have a problem with that. Way too much. Let's not be so passive with the scripture. I don't think we're passive when we go to work. It's because we spend a lot of time there. We know how to do it. When you talk about building a pole building, I know you build, Fisher Company around here builds pole buildings, and I'm sure you don't go and you're just, you can do this better than I can, I don't think we should do it in the spiritual. God gives us a gift. Let's exercise it. Now, let's not be out of place with it. But being out of place is sitting there doing nothing, too. And I think Jesus clearly taught his disciples, go out and make more disciples. He did. He ends Matthew 27 that way. He begins it with a phrase like, and I can't remember the phrase, maybe I'll get to that. And he ends with the same phrase. Look at it as he begins his journey or his writing in Matthew, and he ends. It's beautiful. How he brings it together that we go make disciples. And it's not up to the preachers. It's up to all you all. We're only here to stimulate you to go out. And that's making disciples. This is a tecton facing brick. And we'll need to just move along here. Here I want to show you a picture of a field. And this is the road along the field. It's a picture of the sower. The sower went out to sow his seeds. Some fell on stony ground here along the path. This is the stony ground, which they've taken all the rocks off the field. And this is the line fence as well. And this is the stony ground. Some fell on the road. This is the road. I always thought, well, some fell out on the interstate. That's the interstate if you want to talk about fields. All these fields have their roads around them. Some fell on that. Some fell on the good soil. Some fell on the thorns. The thorns come up here with the rocks as well, and they choke up the wheat. Beautiful picture. It simplifies what I was made it very complicated. And it also says that when you do, and here again, we're trying to follow the rabbi and doing it single file. And it's just amazing to watch all of that as our group was walking around there. And he also, in the law, he says, and we uphold this. See how the law has an impact on us? That they were not allowed to cut the corner of their field. They were supposed to save 10% of the field when they cut. Don't cut it. It's for the wayfaring man. It's for the poor. So when they come along, they can find food if they don't have any food. So tithing was incorporated all the way back in the Old Testament. We believe in tithing. So it makes the law still valid for us. It's still our teacher. It's still valid. And here's what they do. You just save a corner. You don't touch it. It stays there. So imagine, these are all little fields, maybe a hectare or two was your field, and your neighbor had a field, and your neighbor, and your neighbor, and your neighbor had a field, and so you could see what he cut and what he didn't cut. They could see what you didn't cut. They could see what you tithed. And I know Jesus, I think it's different there, and maybe a little bit, I don't think we should broadcast what we tithe, but they had no choice here. So they had to be, and I like this picture because it creates honesty in the community. We shouldn't hide our things from each other. We shouldn't brag about it. We shouldn't know. If we put a $100 bill in the offering, we shouldn't be showing it off to people. Not at all. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, how is our life? How is our life? Do people know truly who we are? Let's go to Capernaum again along the sea. Jesus gave the story about if you offend one of these little ones, I think he was walking along the seashore, you should take one of these millstone and put it around the person that offended the little one and put it around his neck and throw it out into the Sea of Galilee. This is a pretty big stone. It probably weighs a few hundred pounds. Very little chance to survive. That's how offensive it is to offend one of these little ones. And the story, I love the story that Ray shares when he takes his high school students over there, and they were out one morning, they were at the Sea of Galilee, and he said, we're going to go out this morning, just have a quiet time, and just sit beside you, go, you spread out, and just meditate for a while. And they were not just more than settle in, and they hear something, and here comes a group of grade schoolers. And grade schoolers in the Jewish world are never silent. They're all talking at one time. Actually, that's how you go to school on a Monday morning when school starts. They'll say, on a Sunday morning, I'm not sure if they start Sunday or Monday morning, but when the school starts, the teacher said, what did you do over the weekend? And everybody starts talking. And she'll walk around, and then somebody's not talking. She says, why are you not talking? Talk. What are you doing? And it's just a riot sometimes. And so you can imagine these Westerners, these selfish Westerners, were sitting there. They wanted to meditate, and here come these students, these little children, and they're just having a ball, screaming and jumping over the rocks and all of that. And it was a great teachable moment. And this is where he taught. Then he taught this, what Jesus taught. Maybe the same thing had happened when his disciples were out there and a lot of children were around and the disciples were annoyed because we know the story. When they brought the children to him, the disciples says, Jesus doesn't have time for them. And Jesus rebuked his disciples. No, let the children come to me. Let the children come unto me. I love the children.